Let us turn in our Bibles now to James chapter 2. We've been looking at the place of works in the Christian life, that they are the result of justification, the result of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they are expected of Christians. Once they are believers, that we are expected to do good works, but they are never the basis of our salvation, which is something that we've been careful to observe as we've been going through Galatians on Sunday evenings. We have been looking particularly then at the faith of Abraham and how we have that somewhat jarring phrase in James chapter 2 that he was justified by works, and that gets the attention of every Christian that believes in salvation by grace. All Christians do believe in salvation by grace. James chapter 2, let us begin reading at verse 19. Thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we pray thy help, the help of thy Holy Spirit, to open unto us the truths of thy word. Lord, give us tender hearts to hear what the Spirit says unto us. We ask of thee, Lord, that we may understand and that we may have the words of truth applied unto our souls, that we may be renewed in the inner man and be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Undertake for the preaching of thy word, Lord, that thy church may be blessed, edified, built up and strengthened, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation, it is not an insignificant thing to be God's friend. We shall see in a moment, no one by nature wants to be God's friend. And yet we live in a day when many people assume that God is their friend. They speak about him, sometimes they speak to him very casually, as if he's their buddy, as if he's their boyfriend. A very casual relationship with a holy God. And we want to be careful not to be presumptuous about our relationship with God. We want to know on what it's based. We do want to be known as the friends of God. And it is very possible to be a friend of God, not just Abraham, but this is an appellation, a name, a designation that belongs to all true believers. Jesus said, henceforth I call you not servants, but what? But friends. Isn't that remarkable? Yeah, I don't call you servants. I call you friends. We call ourselves servants, don't we? Paul, a bond slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, a servant of Christ. That's how we view ourselves. At the last day when we'll receive a reward, we're going to say we're just unprofitable servants. And yet we're going to know, we're going to have an awareness that we've been befriended by God. It's kind of almost a contradiction or a paradox in the Christian life, but both these things are true. and we need to understand them the way the Lord gives them to us. We were privileged to observe two COVID weddings yesterday. One, a young lady, my niece, out in Vancouver area, and the other one was, some of you may know, Alice Tolsma was married again yesterday in St. Albert, and that was also televised on Facebook. If you're a friend on Facebook, you can watch the video of that ceremony. So marriage involves friendship. One of the hard lessons in marriage is that your spouse is not always the person that you thought they were, or that you thought that they should be. A follow-up lesson is that this is not necessarily a bad thing. It's also very hard to learn when you are constantly experiencing and understanding things in new ways. You thought you had your husband or your wife figured out. You thought you knew what they liked or didn't like, and then they surprise you by showing something else that you didn't expect. But your faithfulness to your marriage vows ensure that this lesson is learned. Eventually, anyway, the lesson is learned. And so it is with friendship with God. The better you know Him, the more you know about God, the more challenging that friendship can be. You're going to find out things about God that alarm you, that surprise you as you read your Bibles, as you listen to the preaching of God's Word. But for a Christian, as alarming or surprising as they may be, in the end, you're always endeared to Him for them. You always understand Him in a better way, and you understand Him in a way that endears you, that increases your love, because you know that whatever God is, whatever you learn Him to be, He'll always be loving towards His church, always be loving towards His people. We are told here that Abraham was a friend of God. Beloved, is God your friend today? And more importantly, are you a friend of God? Could it be said of you that, as Abraham, that you are a friend of God? And I want to look this morning, first of all, at the need for friendship. The Lord made us social creatures. And some of us are a little more outgoing and friendly than others. We're just by nature. Some people just make friends. They can talk to anybody. They have what we call the gift of the gab, right? They could carry a half-hour conversation with a stone. It just seems like no matter what the situation is, they find something to say. And others of us look, and we just don't know where to start. We don't know what to say. So, but we're all social creatures to one degree or another. We need fellowship. We need to be with one another. It's the reason for marriage. In Genesis 2:18, it says, the Lord says, it is not good that the man should be alone. It's the first thing that caught God's attention, right? Everything that He created, it was good, it was good, it was good, it was good, six times. It's not good that the man should be alone. That's a bad thing. Not evil, but not good. Something that God said needed to be helped. So of all the animals that Adam named and beheld, none of them were a suitable companion for him. And so the Lord created woman for him. Isn't it interesting that we see that aspect in the Trinity as well? In your bulletin quote, Spurgeon alludes to that. That there's fellowship within the Trinity. There's three persons in the Trinity. They have fellowship with one another. When Christ was on the earth, He prayed to His Father. He was fully God, but He wasn't self-sufficient so that He could get along without the Holy Spirit or God the Father. They have this intimate relationship with one another. They're involved with one another. Christ loved the Father. He said, "The Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into His hand." So there's emotional attachment, so to speak, to one another. It's part of the relationship of the Trinity. The Lord Jesus said, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. The Lord Jesus said at his baptism, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So he looked at his Son and was proud of him, we would say in human terms. And we find that difficult to express humanly, the nature of the fellowship that the members of the Trinity have. But there is a fellowship there. And so we have that need not only to establish friendships, but also to maintain them. Deuteronomy 13, verse 6, when it talks about someone close to you enticing you to go and worship idols in another place, talks about thy friend, which is as thine own soul. So here is a very dear friend, even if your closest friend, as your own soul. The great intimacy there draws you away. Don't listen to him. Proverbs 18:24 says, a man that hath friends must show himself friendly. And there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. So if you want to have friends, if you want to maintain friends, you have to be friendly. You have to look to acquire friends and maintain and keep friendships. And it's good to be in communication with friends, with one another. We notice also that friendship endures all things. Proverbs 17:17 says, a friend loveth at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. So the person that's a true friend is going to see you through difficult times, trying times, challenging times. He's going to be there to pray with you, to pray for you, to understand and try to empathize where and what you're going through. There is the friend that we ought all to be to one another. So there's a need for friendship. There is, from the very creation, there was a need for friendship. The intimate friendship of marriage, but also the friendship of the social friendship of personal interaction. So if we look at the nature of friendship, how do friendships work? Usually they begin with a mutual interest, right? You think when you're younger, you're going to school. Who did you attach yourself to? Somebody who liked the same things to you as you did, right? Somebody, if you like to read, you connect with somebody else who liked to read. If you like science, then you would buddy up with somebody to do science experiments. You just found things in common that would bring you together as friends. So that is often how friendships begin, whether as children or even later on as adults. Those friendships then grow and develop, and they mature. The good relationships mature. You begin pursuing mutual interests and seek to understand one another. You get to know each other. And true friendship then, as we've said, also puts up with differences, with things and disagreements that you work through. So the friendship develops in that way. That's where we have that verse we often use, iron sharpeneth iron. Right? So the countenance of a friend sharpeneth his face, right? The interaction then of challenging one another and still being friends. But that's very different than being friends with a holy God, isn't it? No one wants to be God's friend by nature. Romans chapter 3 says, no man looks for God. No man seeks after him. No one says, why isn't God here to help me? I'm in a terrible estate. Why doesn't God deliver me? No one seeks after God. And again, it doesn't make him particularly lonely. He doesn't need your affection or your attention. God has the fellowship that exists within the Trinity. And so that makes his grace and his mercy all the more precious to those who receive it. Not only did you not have anything in common with God, less than that, you were his avowed enemy. So it's one thing, if you think of personal relationships, it's one thing to say to this person, I'm just disinterested. You know, I could take them or leave them. They're interesting in some respects, but I don't want to necessarily pursue an interpersonal relationship with them. God, the Bible says, looked upon us and we were his enemies. We hated him. We wanted to have nothing to do with him. And we were vile in his sight. When we think of how the Lord Jesus became a man, as we recited just a few minutes ago, and dwelt among men, it's really very difficult for us to imagine what it was like for him. Everything around him was vile. Everything around him objected to his being there and was filled with sin and rebellion against him. Every time he turned around, it was a reminder that Adam had plunged all of humanity into a sinful estate. And he was repulsed by it. But he didn't withdraw, did he? He didn't say, give me a cave where I can get away from this filth and this evil and this rebellion. But he touched the hearts of men to make them to receive himself. He healed those that were sick. There were those that were obstinately opposed to him, and he opposed them. As we read in Matthew 23, and his woes to the Pharisees. But isn't it delightful when you read, as we recently went through the Gospel of Matthew, how the Lord humbled the hearts of many people to receive him, to acknowledge him as their Savior, and they were appointed to eternal life. And so it is with everyone who receives God's grace. We're living in the muck of sin. And it surrounds us. And it frustrates and annoys us. And we don't always respond to it well. But this is where we're at. The Lord's people are more aware of that than anyone else. If you possess the Holy Spirit, you're aware of the blackness and the deadness and the wickedness of sin all around you. And especially the sin in your own heart. You're aware that you're not the way that you should be. You're not the way that man was originally created. But through the Holy Spirit, you're being transformed, conformed into Christ's image. Which is a precious thing. It's a precious thing to behold in your own life and in the life of others, as the Lord perseveres with you. So here we are, or were, Christ's avowed enemies. Romans 5 verse 8 says, but God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So God shows us. Remember how wonderfully someone expressed it to Charles Spurgeon. I'm so glad that the Lord chose me before I was created, because I can't see anything in my life to commend him afterwards. And that's so true. There is a humility in acknowledging that God has dealt with me not according to my sin, not according to my iniquity, but in pure, unfettered grace. Just pouring out his love upon someone who is entirely undeserving. That is the gospel. It's the delight of the gospel. It's the friendship then that God initiated. We were rebels. We were against him. We were opposed to him. We didn't want anything of his holiness, nothing of his righteousness, nothing of grace. We wanted, if there is a way of salvation, we wanted to have our hand in contributing to it. But God said no. I'm going to appoint you to salvation. I'm going to choose you. And in the same way that we can say, well, why would God choose Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees? What was there in Abraham? He was living in a family of idolaters. There's nothing special about Abraham except that God appointed him to salvation, but in a very significant place in the plan of redemption, because he established a covenant with him that we still look back to, don't we? Isn't Abraham also called the father of the faithful? Is he, in a way, your father? He is. He's the head of that covenant, in a way. I think the root and the root of the tree that is spoken of in Romans chapter 11. That here is the covenant that God has been faithful to. That man repeatedly, as you read through the Old Testament, man fails God, man disobeys God, man goes his own way. But God comes back and says, you know, I'm going to love you. Do you know why I'm going to love you? Because I made a promise to Abraham. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, let's just turn back there for a little bit. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, there we have Jehoshaphat. Not knowing how to respond to the great enemy that has come up against the children of Israel. And so he does what every good king should do, what every good Christian should do, and that is that he prays. And we read about that in verse 20 verse 5. We'll begin reading. And Jehoshaphat stood in the congregation of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, O Lord God of our fathers, art not thou God in heaven? And rulest not thou over all the kingdoms of the heathen? And in thine hand is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee? Art not thou our God, who didst drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel, and gavest it to the seed of Abraham, thy friend, forever? So he's reminding God, Abraham was your friend. You established covenant with him. We've been through many generations of obedience and disobedience, mostly disobedience. But we plead for your covenant faithfulness. Remember that we are your people. Remember that we are descended from Abraham, your friend. And your friendship was known in making a covenant with him, and bringing you into covenant relationship with him. And go home and read the rest of that passage this afternoon in 2 Chronicles 20, where the Lord says, okay, I'm going to show myself powerful and mighty. You know, raise up your army, and I want you to go to battle. But at the very front of the army is going to be, do you remember? The choir. Whoa. Kind of wonder whether you should have signed up for choir in those days. I didn't mean to be in the forefront of the battle. Well, they went into battle singing the praises of God. They went with their armies. They went with their artillery. But in the forefront, they praised God. Did God give them victory? He gave them a glorious victory. And an unexpected, miraculous victory. This could only be by the hand of God that we begin our battles by praising the Lord. Isn't that remarkable? A beautiful, beautiful description of God's sovereignty and his tender care for his people. We read in Isaiah 41 and verse 8, how, here's a great contrast with the idolaters. They bring gold and nail wood and all these devices that they make to worship God, but my friend Abraham was not so. Here's worship by faith and the restoration of following the Lord by faith. So here, and we have that in our very text, that God revealed himself, then Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him, imputed to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. That was the order that we were trying to establish last time as well, right? that all of Abraham's good works came after God had brought him into covenant with him. God had imputed righteousness to him, had called him his friend, had made a covenant, and then Abraham proceeds to his good works. And they justified the fact that he said, I have faith. Remember, we talked about that. Abraham, show me your faith. Well, I took my son up to Mount Moriah, 3 days' journey, and I went to kill him, knowing that God would raise him from the dead. There's the evidence of my faith. That is the justification of my faith, that I believed God, and I knew that he would deliver me and fulfill his promise, just as he repeatedly said to me. So here is the great love then of the Lord, that he would befriend sinners. Have you ever thought about the delight that it is to be the friend of God? The fact that we are a people that worship the same God that Isaiah fell before in Isaiah 6, when he heard the angels, the cherubim, say, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And they fell at his feet, and Isaiah fell at his feet. Remember, in that wonderful series on holiness by R.C. Sproul, he points out the Bible never says that God is love, 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 or that God is grace, 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 or mercy, 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 but he says that he's holy, holy, holy. When you discover the holiness of God, the majesty, the otherworldliness, that he is a creator, not created. He is the one who brought all things into existence by the word of his power. And to be friends with that God is not insignificant. It is something that, beloved, you and I should marvel at day by day. It's so easy to take for granted that God is your friend. But what an amazing thing it is for your mind simply to dwell that this on the fact that this holy God would take me, a sinner, draw me to him when I didn't even want to go. He made me willing. He converted me. He changed me. He made me a new creature. And that becomes the great delight of the hearts of all of the Lord's people. John says, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He goes on to say, we love him because he first loved us. The very source of love reached out, made himself loving, and we love in return. And how important it is for you to remember, beloved, that that relationship is only made possible through the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You could have no relationship with God without Christ's sacrifice for your sins. So never speak of God in a way that excludes the Lord Jesus. And we ought to speak about God a lot. We ought to speak about Christ very specifically. It narrows your testimony of who God is when you begin to bring in Christ, when you bring in the Holy Spirit, when you involve all the members of the Trinity. The God you worship becomes very different from the God that others worship, doesn't it? Because here is Christ. He didn't just love me when I was unlovable. He actually laid down his life voluntarily, shed his blood, died a very cruel death at the hands of creatures that he created. And that ultimately he appointed to pursue that crucifixion. The doctrine of God's sovereignty becomes complicated in a way But it's awesome, isn't it? It's awe-inspiring to think that Christ would endure this so that I could have eternal life, so that you could know that you're going to heaven, so that you could be assured that in spite of all your sinfulness, in spite of your, even as a Christian, your rebellion, and not your rebellion, but your rebellious acts. You see the distinction there. You're not a rebel at heart, but you're still committing rebellious acts and going your own way. And here is God in Christ saying, just come to me. I will receive you again. Confess your sin. Repent of your sin. I love you. You're my child. And he will embrace everyone who comes in just that way, trusting in Christ, not in yourselves, not in your own works, not even in the friendship. You're not trusting in that so much as trusting in Christ. Trusting in Christ the Savior, Christ the Redeemer, Christ the one who is coming again. Ephesians 2:13, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. We were dead in trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2 verse 1, ye were afar off, now ye have been brought nigh by the blood of Christ. Romans 5 verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And beautiful doctrine of reconciliation. Two parties, absolutely, entirely, completely opposed to each other. There's no way to come together except for God to become a man, come to this side, and bring His people over, bring the two sides together to bring reconciliation, to bring peace through His justifying work. And isn't it wonderful then, we believe, beloved, in the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, that love will never die. Some of you may remember or know Pastor Crawford. One of his little tics was that when he would meet you, invariably he would say, "Are you loved?" Remember, some of you may remember that. "Are you loved? Brother, are you loved?" He would say it in a special way. Not by Ed Crawford. Not by one another. Are you loved by God? Are you loved by Christ? And it would make you focus. Maybe you're down or discouraged. Am I loved? Well, my mother, my father love me. Is there a love beyond that? Does God love me? Why should He love me? There's nothing that I have to commend Him. Why should He love me? Election. Why should He love me? Grace. Why should He love me? Love. God is love. He exercises love for no reason that's apparent to you. Is there a reason why God should love you? There is no reason. But the fact that He does is revealed in the Scriptures. So aren't there times, beloved, in your life when you don't feel loved? When you feel sad and lonely? Maybe even abandoned by God? Your assurance is going to come through the Word of God. You can be so overwhelmed by bad feelings, just by a bad night of sleep, or by bad circumstances in your life. Perhaps things that you didn't even cause, they just overwhelm you, and you feel, am I on the outside? Your assurance, beloved, is going to come from the promises of God's Word. How do you know Jesus loves me? This I know. How do you know? For the Bible tells me so. That's how you know. So go back to the Scriptures. How am I loved? Well, I don't always feel loved. But the Bible says that Jesus receives sinners. It was a great accusation against Him. The scribes and the Pharisees, they hated that. Jesus, He eats with publicans and sinners. He doesn't just walk with them. He sits down and has a meal with them.
communicates with them. He loves them. And they hated that. They despised that. We should never despise that, because if you're not in that position, you don't understand the gospel. Right? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He didn't probably do all the outward things that Paul did against the gospel of the Lord Jesus and against the Lord Jesus Christ, but aren't you capable of those things? Are you supremely thankful that when you see your propensity or your inclination sometimes to do those things, but God has kept you from them? Isn't that a marvelous sign of His grace? Say, there, but for the grace of God, I could have been Paul, persecuting Christians, and going after them with all my heart, with all my zeal, but God has kept me from that. But it's within my heart to do those things. God has been merciful. I am the chief of sinners. And Christ Jesus came into the world to save me. This is a friendship that will never die. Friends may fail me. Foes assail me. He, my Savior, makes me whole. Other friends fail, but Christ will not. It's a friendship, beloved, that's very costly. Know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whosoever will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. It's a costly thing. We have to say no to the world. We have to say yes to Christ. To Christ and His people and His ways and His word and His truth. And be found loving the things that God Himself loves. I want to close just with this wonderful blessing that Thomas Manton reminds us of, the value of being a friend of God. He says, here is the comfort to the righteous, to those that have found any friend-like affection in themselves towards God, any care to please Him. God is your friend. You are enemies, but you are made near through Christ. God delights in your persons, in your prayers, in your graces, your outward welfare. It is a great honor to be the King's friend. You are favorites of heaven. Oh, this is your comfort, that delight in His presence, that walk in His ways as much as you can, though not as much as you should. Is there a comfort to you, beloved, in being the friend of God? That God would stoop down, touch your heart, and bring you to a saving knowledge of Christ, deliver you from all your sins, and give you the comfort of the hope of heaven. May the Lord make it so in each of your souls to depart from iniquity and find refuge in the friendship of God. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we have touched on things too wonderful for us, things that can scarcely be put into words. We've barely begun to consider what it means to be Thy friend. But, O Lord, we're grateful that Thou hast touched us to deliver us from our sins, to fly unto the Lord Jesus Christ, to find refuge and hope and comfort and peace and joy. We thank Thee that all these things are found so abundantly in Christ. We pray that we may treasure them and value to be called Thy friend. Wilt Thou maintain that friendship with us, Lord? We plead Thy covenant promises. We pray that we may draw nigh unto Thee and that Thou wouldst draw nigh unto us. These things we ask now for Jesus' sake. Amen.